Please open your Bibles to John chapter 2. And if you would stand, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. One of the most delightful things that I, as a pastor, get to do is officiate at weddings. And of course, the last wedding I got to officiate was that of Joe and Jenny's. And it was a glorious occasion. Lardy family, and Craney family celebrating God bringing together their children, uniting them in marriage. And we celebrated that on that Friday night. A wonderful time. We find Jesus, his mother, and his disciples in attendance at a wedding that took place in Cana of Galilee. That wedding was a joyous occasion as well, a delightful time of celebration. According to the apostle, this wedding took place on the third day. Now, there are some who have speculated that the third day indicates the third day of the wedding feast. However, most commentators believe that the phrase "the third day" refers back to the call of Philip and Nathanael in the previous passage, that passage that we looked at last week, verses 43 through 51 of chapter 1. It is the last in a series of time indicators that suggest the events from John the Baptist's interview with the Jewish authorities, 1:19 through 28, to the wedding in Cana took place within the span of 1 week. Now, Cana of Galilee was a small town just north of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, about 9 miles north. And we do not know the exact location of that particular town. Various authorities have guessed various sites all north of Nazareth, all about 9 miles from Nazareth, but the exact location of that town is not known to us. The event that Jesus and his disciples had been invited to, that his mother was in attendance at, was a wedding. And the wedding in the Jewish culture was a major social event. And the celebration could last as long as a week and at times 2 weeks. Don't know how you celebrate for 2 weeks, but some did. Unlike our modern weddings, which are traditionally paid for by the bride's family, the groom was responsible for the expenses of the celebration. The wedding marked the culmination of the betrothal period. During that period, which often lasted for several months, the couple was considered to be legally married. Although they didn't consummate their marriage nor live together until after the marriage ceremony. Now, the night that the marriage was going to take place, the groom's attendants would meet at his house. They would then proceed to the home of the bride, and they would escort the bride and her attendants back to the groom's house. And that's where the wedding took place, and that's where the celebration took place. And the groom was responsible to provide for that celebration. And one of the things that we are going to see in a moment is that one of the groom's responsibility was to see that there was enough wine there for the guest that had been invited to the celebration. Mary, referred to here as the mother of Jesus, is called that in John's gospel. She is never referred to by her name in John's gospel. She is always called the mother of Jesus. And it seems, given Mary's concern when the wine ran out, that this wedding was probably the joining together of at least one person who was either a close friend or a relative of Mary's. And therefore, she might have had some responsibilities in relationship to the celebration that was taking place. And during the celebration, a problem developed. They ran out of wine. Now, we aren't told why they ran out of wine. Perhaps the groom had failed to make enough provisions, or perhaps there were more people there than he anticipated. But whatever the reason, this was a serious problem. Now, we wouldn't consider that a serious problem in our culture. I remember when I was 23, I was at a wedding. I was the best man at my best friend's wedding, and they served cold duck. I don't even know what cold duck is anymore, but I remember it was served in some sort of fountain thing, and I remember the cold duck running out. Well, nobody got upset, and nobody thought that was really a very big deal, except for the people who really like cold duck. But in the Jewish world, to run out of wine at a wedding feast was a very serious matter. It was a slur on the groom not to have provided enough for his guest. That was considered to be a breach of hospitality. It was also such a serious matter that the groom could have been sued for running out of wine. Joe, aren't you glad that the customs have changed? So thus, in compassion for the groom, concerned about his reputation, concerned about perhaps a lawsuit that might come as a result of running out of wine, Mary goes to her son and says, "They have no wine." Well, the implication is you need to do something about that. Well, we're not exactly sure what it is Mary expected her son to do. I think I've told you in the past about a Halloween evening when I was about 9 or 10, I guess, and there was a knock that came late in the evening. My mom was a bit upset that somebody was trick-or-treating that late at night, but she went to the door, and the next thing I heard was, "Gary!" I went out there, and there was a 6'4", about 240, 250-pound black man standing in the doorway.
"Is Juggy home?"
he said. He had a brand new car, and he wanted to show his car to my dad. Well, it scared Mom, and she yelled for me, and I'm standing there thinking, what am I going to do? I can't do anything about that. Well, years later, when I went to work at that plant, I found out this guy's nickname, his last name was Walker, and his nickname was Big Walker, and that for a reason. Well, she hollered at me, what am I going to do? Well, Mary hollered for her son and exclaimed, they have no wine. Now, we don't know whether or not Mary expected Jesus at that point to pull off some kind of miracle. But what we do know is that Mary had some idea of how special this son was and how different he was. And she would have had that idea because of the circumstances of his birth and the things that were told her about him. She knew that her son was supernaturally conceived. She knew that he was sent in the line of David and was thus the Messiah. She knew at some point he was going to show his glory in declaring that he was the Messiah. But she didn't know when that would happen. Perhaps she's thinking in her mind, why don't you glorify yourself and demonstrate that you're the Messiah by doing something, son, about this situation? And then Jesus, in his response to her, says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, there are three questions generally asked in Jesus' response to Mary. The first is, why did he address her as woman? The second is, what did Jesus mean when he asked, what does your concern have to do with me? And the third is, why did Jesus make the enigmatic statement, my hour has not yet come? First, why did Jesus address her as woman? In our day and age, this way of speaking sounds almost rude. However, in Jesus' time, woman was a title of respect. It was like saying ma'am or madam. It wasn't like a cab driver, R.C. Sproul comments, in New York City saying, where to, lady? Remember, Jesus used the same word when he addressed Mary from the cross in 1926 of John. Also, this was how Jesus addressed the woman at the well in John 4:21. It was a polite form of address in the Jewish culture of that time. It would not have been rude. It would not have been offensive. Second, what did Jesus mean when he asked, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Now, literally, Jesus said, "What is this to you, to me?" It seems that Jesus was saying to his mother, "Don't tell me what to do in my earthly ministry." He was taking his directions from his heavenly Father, not his earthly mother. And the Father's will must be done. Thirdly, why did Jesus make the enigmatic statement, "My hour has not yet come"? As we move through the Gospel of John, we will see Jesus referring to his coming hour again and again. And when he speaks of his coming hour, he is speaking of his passion. And it is in his passion and the events that followed, his resurrection and ascension, that he would be glorified. And it is not that time. It is not that hour for him to be glorified in that way, which was the Father's will. He had some other things that needed to take place before he would be glorified in that way. Now, Richard Phillips comments, and I think his comments are really important. He says this: "This is a fascinating exchange that reveals much about Jesus and Mary. Those devoted to Mary, including many Roman Catholics, assert from this passage that her intercession is what motivates Jesus' saving work. For this reason, many people pray to her and even consider her co-redemptrix, on par with Jesus himself. It is true that Mary asked Jesus to help, and this is the only time that the Bible shows Mary seeking to influence her son. But far from acting under Mary's control, Jesus rebukes her. 'Woman,' he said, 'what does this have to do with me?' Jesus rejected Mary's counsel, explaining, 'My hour has not yet come.' The idea that Mary controls or motivates Jesus' ministry so that we ought to pray to her today is utter alien to the Bible." Now, when you think about it, how does Jesus teach us to pray? He teaches us to pray in his name. And Paul tells us in Titus that he is the only mediator between God and man. So it is inappropriate, it is wrong to pray to or through Mary to the Father. On the other hand, Mary is an outstanding person in the Bible and serves as a model for all of us, especially for Christian women, because we see in the Scripture her piety and her faith. And even in this particular instance, we see her godliness because after her son responds in the way that he did, she addresses the servants and says, "Whatever he says to you, do. Whatever he says, do." Now that is good advice, is it not? For all of us to hear and to follow. Whatever he says to us, do. Why? Because he is not only our Savior, he is also our Lord. He is, in fact, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So when he speaks, we listen, and we not only listen, we listen with the purpose to obey. Whatever he says to you, do, without question. Now, there were 6 stone water pots, which, as John explained, for the benefit of his Gentile readers, were used for the purification of the Jews. And we know from the scripture that ceremonial washings were an integral part of first century Judaism. We read in Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And so those water pots were there so that those Jewish people who came to that ceremony might wash their hands. And also, the water from those water pots were probably used in the cleaning of the utensils that were used in the marriage ceremony. Now, I don't know that I would like to clean my dishes and glasses and forks and knives and spoons with dirty water, but apparently that's something they did in that culture. Now, Jesus gave instruction then to the servants. He said, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And after the servants filled the water pots with water, Jesus directed them to draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Now, the master of the feast was the master of ceremonies, we might call him. Perhaps fulfilling the duty that a best man might fulfill at a wedding and during a wedding ceremony. And when the master of the feast received the wine and tasted the wine, he recognized this wasn't just any ordinary wine. This was the good stuff. This was the good wine. This was the best wine he tasted at the wedding feast. And that went contrary to culture, as the master of the feast explained. It says, he said to the bridegroom, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good stuff, the good wine, until now." And I think he gave his approval. He might have said in our day, "Bravo," or "Tilly Dilly." If you don't know what that means, you haven't been watching the commercials on the television. Well, the six water pots would have held between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like a lot of wine. The most commentators agree that not only did Jesus spare the groom great embarrassment and a potential lawsuit, but he made enough wine so that the bride and groom would be able to sell it and have enough to establish their household. And most commentators also agree that this symbolizes the abundance of his grace that he lavishes upon his people. And not only does it symbolize the abundance of his grace, it symbolizes something else as well. It symbolizes joy. It symbolizes gladness. It symbolizes happiness. It symbolizes contentment. The psalmist in Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." In Isaiah 55, 1, we read, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, say, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Then there is this beautiful passage in Judges 9:13, where the vine says, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees. To the Jewish mind, wine symbolized joy. In fact, the rabbis had a contemporary saying, without wine, there is no joy. We could very well have translated Mary's words like this: they have no joy. At this precious time of life that should be filled with everything good, joy had run out. One commentator, R. Kent Hughes, says this: like these newlyweds, the universal experience of humanity apart from Christ is that there comes a time when the wine runs out, when the joy and exhilaration of life are gone. There probably, he says, has never been a more public example of this in our time than the life of Ernest Hemingway. From the time of his boyhood in Oak Park, Illinois, to his teenage summers in northern Michigan, he went after everything life could give him. He became a reporter with the Kansas City Star, served as an ambulance driver in World War I, spent years in Europe, and was intimately involved in the Spanish Civil War. His famous friendships included that of F. Scott Fitzgerald. In whatever he did, whether it was sports or warfare or romance, he went for all of it. And of course, he was brilliant. His great stories, especially the greatest of all, The Old Man and the Sea, shows his unique genius. He is a man who had it all. Some have thought in reading The Snows of Kilimanjaro that it was a largely autobiographical account. When the wife of the dying hunter says, "Why, you're the most complete man I ever met," she is saying what the author thought of himself. Hemingway went after the wine of life, but there was a time when the wine gave out. His biography concludes with this scene. Sunday morning dawned bright and cloudless. Ernest awoke early, as always. He put on the emperor's robe and padded softly down the carpeted stairway. The early sunlight lay in pools on the living room floor. He tiptoed down the basement stairs and unlocked the storage room. It smelled as dank as a grave. He chose a double-barreled shotgun with a tight choke. He took some shells from one of the boxes in the storage room, closed and locked the door, and climbed the stairway. If he saw the bright day outside, it did not deter him. He slipped two shells, and you can imagine how that story ends. He committed suicide. And is that an exceptional case? It is not. We read on occasion of very famous people, very wealthy people, who seem to have it all, that life has lost its wine. It has lost its joy. And instead of a life of joy, it is a life of pain, a life of sorrow, a life of unhappiness, and they choose to end it all. But Christ came to give us purpose, to give us meaning, to give us life, to give us joy. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." What's the second fruit of the Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul? After love, it is what? Joy. Now, that doesn't mean that in this life we experience the fullness of joy. It doesn't mean that we won't have troubles and sorrows and heartaches in our life, but it does mean through the working of the Holy Spirit, because of the life of Christ in us, that joy is a part of our experience. And then not only that, the best wine is saved to last. I love this from Alexander McLaren. He said this, "Jesus Christ keeps the best to last. His gifts become sweeter every day. No time can cloy them. Advancing years make them more precious and more necessary. The end is better in this course than the beginning. And when life is over and we pass into the heavens, the word will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness as we find how much better it all is than we had ever dreamed of. And we will say, 'Thou hast kept the good wine until now.'" The writer of Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "At his right hand are pleasures or joy forevermore." Joy now. Abundance of life now. Meaning for life now. But the fullness of joy, the fullness of happiness, the fullness of peace, the fullness of contentment, then when we are in his presence and we say to him, "Thou hast kept the best for last." Brothers and sisters, if your life is lacking some joy this morning, let that cheer your heart. We only have a taste, a small sample of the good stuff now. But the better stuff comes when we are in the presence of the one who came to give us life, and in the presence of the one in whom there is fullness of joy. We have a life that is worth living, and we have so much to look forward to when we are in the presence of our blessed Redeemer and we see him as he is and we become like him. What a joy it is to know the joy of our Savior, to experience that joy in this life now, and know that we have even greater joy to look forward to. In the meantime, as we live this life, let's do what Mary told the servants to do. Whatever he tells you to do, whatever he says to you, do it. And do it with joy. And do it with gladness. Do it with gratitude. Do it with thanksgiving, because the joy is given to you and because of the joy that awaits you in his presence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the telling of this episode from the life of Jesus that in first reading we might think has very little for us. But you have given us this, that we might know that the Lord Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. He's able to give us, even in the midst of the troubles of this life, a life that is worth living, a life that can be joyful, that we can experience joy now, but we know that the joy that we experience is only a taste of that fullness of joy which is to come when we are in His presence. Father, we pray that we might live in the light of that joy to come. We pray that we might submit ourselves to the will of Him who came to give us life and joy, and that we might do it to His glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.